Last week, Jeff finished teaching on Abraham and Sarah with the story of their son Isaac and the offering that God both commanded and stopped on Mount Moriah. And today, we are going to be learning about Joseph. And to give you some perspective on where Joseph fits in with this line of Old Testament heroes that we've been learning about, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph. So if, you know, Abraham had lived long enough, or Joseph had been born a little earlier, it would have been his great-grandfather. Some of us know our great-grandparents. I know I did. The story of the life of Joseph is laid out for us in the chapter of Genesis, and it's a long one. It's between chapters 37 and chapter 50, and it is a treasure. I kind of wish I'd passed out animal cookies to all of you and nap mats today, because it's going to kind of feel like story time. It's really hard to leave any of this story out because it's just gorgeous the way it is laid out. It does feel like you're reading a beautiful, intricate, on the edge of your seat story. It would be a heck of a motion picture if I trusted the motion picture people with it. It would be like Ben-Hur, Ten Commandments kind of level of production if anyone had the budget for it. No wonder someone pulled this story out of scripture and made it into a Broadway musical. And no wonder Donny Osmond starred. I had to get one in. This was my favorite. I had to slide one in because it's that good. When I think about the story of Joseph in the Bible, one thing instantly comes to mind, and it is that coat of many colors. Even though it's just briefly mentioned at the beginning of Joseph, I think we've just all imprinted that for Joseph. But I'm hoping after today you leave with another association, because there are really two stories within the story of Joseph for us. Joseph sort of casts a shadow for us of Jesus, and God has just intricately woven that story into his life and into scripture. And it gives us, but really it gave the Jewish people a perspective of who their Messiah would be when he came. I'll touch on some of the major parallels as we move through this message, but honestly, there are so many that we won't have time to touch on all of them today. But I've included it in a study question in the home groups for this week, because I think it'll be fun for you to be thinking about Joseph as we're going through and thinking, oh, that's kind of like Jesus, or that sounds kind of like Jesus, and to share with each other. Joseph was born to Jacob and Rachel when Jacob was approximately 91 years old. So again, we have this patriarch that is born to his father in his old age, like Abraham and Isaac. To really understand the story of Joseph, I think it's important for us to bring in some background about Joseph's parents, Jacob and Rachel, because we have information about their lives that directly affects the life of Joseph right when we first meet him. Jacob fell in love with Rachel when he saw her as a sheep herder. I don't know if there's any other female sheep herders in the Bible. I really wanted to kind of dig into that, but I didn't have time. But she brought her father Laban's sheep to a well for watering, and he was there, and it was love at first sight. He asked for her hand and was told by her father that he would need to serve for him for 7 years in order to gain it. Mike, you really got off easy. You really did. All of you guys did. And Jacob must have really loved Rachel, because he immediately agreed to do so. And it says in the Bible that it passed so fast for him, I think because he was so anxious to be married to her. But after 7 years, Laban deceived Jacob. In the darkness of the evening, Laban led Leah, Rachel's older sister, into Jacob's tent to consummate the marriage. And when the sun came up the next day, imagine Jacob's surprise when he found he had been with Leah instead of Rachel. Jacob confronted Laban on this deception, and Laban told him, well, if you want Rachel, I'll let you marry her in 1 week, but then you're going to have to work for me for another 7 years to earn her hand. What a gem of a father-in-law. But Jacob, again, agrees to 7 years of service for the hand of Rachel. So you can see that Jacob loved Rachel a lot. He promised 14 years of his life working just so he could be her husband. The Bible makes it very clear, however, and sadly for Leah, Jacob didn't love Leah so much. Leah felt very unloved. In addition, at the beginning of the marriage, Rachel was unable to give Jacob a child. So for years, she's watching Leah give Jacob son after son after son. You can imagine the atmosphere this created between Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Let's just say I don't think there was lighthearted conversation at the dinner table. Finally, after Leah had given six sons to Jacob, we're told God remembered Rachel, opened her womb, and she gave birth to Joseph. The name Joseph means to add and to take away, which is interesting, meaning that Rachel had hoped now, with the birth of Joseph, that maybe God would add another son to her, which he did through Benjamin, and that God had taken away her shame of not being able to bear a son. In total, Jacob had 12 children, and they break down to six with Leah, two with Zilpah, Leah's servant, two with Rachel, and two with Bilhah, Rachel's servant. It's important to know at the start of this message that this is the environment that we meet Joseph in when he first comes into the scriptures, because even though Rachel has passed, this atmosphere of jealousy has not. The sins of the father and the mothers are now firmly resting on the children. And when our story opens in Genesis chapter 37, it doesn't take long to see how the sin of favoritism and jealousy has affected the family. Genesis 37, 2 through 4, this is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flock. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. This section gives us a pretty good picture of what life was like between Jacob and Joseph, and we'll just call them the others, the other brothers, because it is already obvious this is how Jacob thinks of his other sons. They're just the others. The gift of the coat to Joseph was seen by the brothers as a symbol that he would surely inherit. Not the firstborn, which was Reuben, born to him through Leah, but Joseph, one of the last children born. Joseph was the father's beloved son, just as Jesus was. And just like Jesus, Joseph was hated for this. To make matters worse, adding much fuel to this jealousy and hatred that's already been brewing for much time, Joseph has two significant dreams that he shares with his brothers and with Jacob. In the first dream, Joseph shares, "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. And suddenly my bundle stood up tall, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." Yikes. In the second dream, Joseph shares with his brothers and with his father Jacob, "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." It's not hard to imagine how over the top this was for Joseph's brothers to take. I can hear their thoughts. That Joseph, it's not enough for him that he's the father's favorite. It's not enough for him to receive this beautiful coat. He wants to be king and force all of us, even father, to bow down to him. It's not hard to see why they despised him. And when I think of it this way, I kind of don't like Joseph a little bit at first. I kind of think, what a little pill. He's kind of spoiled. That's the picture I get. So just like Jesus, Joseph was hated and rejected by his own brethren. Then one day, Jacob sends Joseph out all alone to check on the others that are out in the field tending to his sheep, and they're far from home. And his brothers see the opportunity to rid themselves of this favorite family pest. Genesis 37, 19 through 20, here comes the dreamer. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell the father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." Here we can see what's become of Jacob's favoritism. It's brought Joseph into this dangerous situation. The others plot to kill him, as the Pharisee, who seethed with jealousy for Jesus, plotted to kill him. The very first thing the brothers do when they get their hands on Joseph is they strip him of that coat they hate him for, the symbol of his favor with his father. Just as Jesus was stripped of his garments by those who hated him, Joseph was stripped of his colorful coat. Sold into slavery to spare his life, this was Judah's idea to sell him to a passing group of Ishmaelite traders. The brothers agree and they trade him for 20 pieces of silver, a going rate for the slave. And here we see the shadow of Judas selling Jesus to the Pharisee for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price paid in Jesus's time for a slave. The brothers take Joseph's coat of many colors, they kill a goat, they dip the coat in blood, and then it says they send it to Jacob. I'd always pictured they at least came with it, but scripture says they sent it with a message. And the message said, look at what we found. Doesn't this look like your son's coat? Assuming that Joseph has been devoured by a wild animal, the Bible tells us that Jacob mourned so that he could not be consoled. He tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he wept. He vowed to mourn for Joseph until he went to the grave. For many days, all the others tried to console him. I have a hard time believing they actually tried, though. Right? They certainly never said, surprise, Joseph's not really dead. We just sold him into slavery. No, they kept that secret from him. I wonder if they didn't find that even with Joseph gone, he was still the center of attention in his father's eyes, in his father's, their father's constant mourning. I wonder if that didn't dig at them a little. If the brothers had regrets at this point in time, the Bible is silent about them. And with Joseph assumed to be dead, just like Jesus was once thought to be dead. In the meantime, Joseph is alive and has been sold into service in Egypt to Potiphar, the captain of the palace guard who worked under Pharaoh. It's ironic, isn't it, that trying to avoid what Joseph's brothers feared the most, which was that they would actually have to bow down to him one day, they handed him over to the people who would take them to the country he would eventually rule in. Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And the Lord had established the steps that Joseph will be taking here in spite of the plans that these other brothers have hatched for him. It's easy to read about this turn of events for Joseph and not have a lot of emotion because, oddly enough, Moses wrote it that way. In all of this that's going on, the dropping of him into the cistern and the brothers eating while Joseph's just sitting in the cistern, and the discussion of murdering Joseph and the selling of Joseph as a slave, he does not say anything. Not that's recorded in the Bible, not one word, not one cry out, not one beg for mercy. Was Joseph silent because he was only in communication with God during this time? Perhaps. I think it's likely. As we see the story unfold, we see that Joseph had great faith. It's hard not to imagine, though, what he was feeling, the helplessness he must have been feeling, the fear and the grieving. He must have been missing his beloved father and his home, and that also makes me think of Jesus here. But Moses is silent on all these feelings, but he does relay something very important to us about Joseph early in the enslavement. In Genesis 39:2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." His brothers may have stripped him of the symbol of their father's favor. They may have tore his coat of many colors from him, but no one could remove the favor that the Lord had placed on Joseph. And this favor was with him, and it quickly became apparent to Potiphar, his owner. The Bible tells us that the Lord began to bless Potiphar's home, blessed everything he touched. He kind of had the golden touch, I imagine. It mentions his affairs ran smoothly, his crops and livestock flourished. And Potiphar's smart, and he recognizes this is this new slave I've purchased that's bringing all of this wealth to me. So he puts him in charge of everything he owns. At this point in time, because of the Lord's blessing, it's sort of tempting to go, well, wow, things have really turned around for Joseph. I mean, he's a slave, but he's not out feeding pigs. He's not out mucking stalls. He's in like a palace-type position here under Potiphar. And we're told he didn't have a worry except what it was he was going to eat. Not if he was going to eat, but what kind of food he would eat. I mean, not a big worry for a slave. But that soon changed for Joseph, when Potiphar's wife started to notice Joseph. The Bible tells us that Joseph was very handsome and well-built. He was a looker. And Potiphar's wife was not like the good Hebrew girls were back home. She didn't worship Joseph's God or live by his code of morals. She comes to Joseph and demands that he sleep with her. Yeah, hard to imagine. This is where I think we see some of the strongest verses that show us the character of Joseph. No wonder the Lord's favor is with him. Genesis 39, 8 through 10, but Joseph refused to sleep with her. Look, he tells her, my master trusts me with everything in this entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her and kept out of her way as much as possible. What a powerful witness he has given us here. Just like Jesus, Joseph too was able to overcome strong temptation and not sin. He could easily have fallen into the trap of reasoning his sin and saying, you know, after all that I've been through, I probably deserve this pleasure. He was a young single man of 17 or 18 years, but he manages to avoid her presence until one day when no one else was around, she grabs him by his cloak and demands again that he sleep with her. This time, Joseph tore himself away in such a haste to remove himself from the temptation that he leaves his cloak behind. At this point in time in the story, I am thinking, wow, Joseph seems to have a lot of garment-related trauma going on here. What's really going on here? It's important to know that in the Bible, fine linen garments were a symbol of someone's righteousness. Perhaps this is what Moses is trying to relay to us. Joseph is righteous in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of the world, and he is hated for this righteousness just as Jesus was hated for it. Potiphar's wife uses the cloak that he's left behind to accuse Joseph of attempted rape, and Potiphar in anger throws Joseph into prison. And with that, Joseph was falsely accused and arrested just as Jesus was. Poor Joseph, starting to sound a little cursed. Have you ever met someone where no matter what happens, their lives just don't seem to be going anywhere good? It just seems to, things seem to pile on and pile on and get worse, and it can be really hard to watch. It can be hard to offer encouragement to someone when they just can't ever seem to catch a break. Maybe you're sitting here today saying, what do you mean if I met someone like that? That is me. If it's not one thing, it's another thing. Every time I get my nose above water, another wave crashes over me and pushes me back down. If this is you, I have another perspective for you. You are an example of strong faith. You are our Job and our Joseph, shining with steadfast faith when you continually, over and over again, put your trials into the hands of the Lord and trust him with them. You're like those runners on YouTube that fall down over and over again in the race until the whole stadium stands up and cheers them on just to watch them finish. Don't you see that someone who never seems to have a bad day cannot be that kind of light in this world? Because it's easy to have faith when times are easy. True faith only shines when things heat up to an uncomfortable temperature. And this is the light we see from Joseph in prison, and it's really important to look at. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't say, well, I guess prison is what I get for being obedient to you, God, and avoiding Potiphar's wife. Thanks a lot. He doesn't say that. And because he trusts in the Lord here, because he's steadfast in his faith, God is able to use Joseph, and he is about to use Joseph in a very powerful way. I remember the first time I experienced labor pains. I thought to myself, I will never have another child. Sorry, EB, wherever you are. If you think about it, it really is a wonder that we ever see anyone have more than one child. It was horrible, really awful stuff. And yet I have two children. Why? Because at the end of the pain and the suffering, both times they put this beautiful, perfect little angelic boy in my arms. And I couldn't remember my suffering at all because it was so worth it. And this is where I feel we are in the trials of Joseph. He's been in labor for a while. He's been suffering, but it is about to pay off and give way to joy. I'm so glad that Joseph had strong faith, so we get to experience the joy with him. Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph in prison and showed him his faithful love, and the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Oh, sorry. Did I miss that one? Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, I missed another one. Okay, thank you. Soon Joseph was in charge of all the prisoners held in this prison and in charge of all the operations in the prison. So when a cupbearer and baker to the Pharaoh were thrown into prison, Joseph's assigned to them and he's able to converse with them. After some time passes, one night they each have disturbing dreams, and Joseph's able to correctly interpret those dreams for them. When they're restored to service under Pharaoh, he pulls the cupbearer aside and says, "Don't forget me. Please repay this kindness that I was able to give to you when you're able to give it back." But the cupbearer does forget Joseph. And two more years pass with Joseph in prison. Then one day, Pharaoh has two dreams that disturb him greatly. He summons the magicians and the wise men of the land, and no one can tell him what these dreams mean. And then suddenly the cupbearer, light bulb, oh man, I forgot that guy in prison that really helped me out with this very thing a few years ago. He remembers his discretion. He tells Pharaoh about Joseph. And Joseph immediately is summoned from prison. He's washed. He's changed clothes. They shave him and they push him in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Interpret my dreams." And Joseph says something really neat. "It's beyond my power to do this," Joseph replied, "but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." I like that this is included for us because back when I thought Joseph was a snot, when I thought maybe he was spoiled by his earthly father, this is proof that that is not so. He's not so spoiled by his earthly father that he's unable to give glory to his heavenly father. He immediately gives glory to God. "I can do nothing. It's beyond my power, but God can tell you what it means." He proceeds to tell Pharaoh that the dreams are instructions for Pharaoh from God. The next 7 years are going to bring great abundant prosperity to Egypt, but they'll be followed by 7 horrible years of famine. And Pharaoh, so impressed by the wisdom of Joseph, he sees that the Spirit of the Lord is resting on him immediately. And he puts him in charge of everything in Egypt. He gives him new fine robes of linen. He removes his signet ring and he places it on Joseph's finger. I don't know if you all know what that is, but it's like his stamp. It's like if that signet ring is pressed into something, it's going to be done. He basically gives him access to everything. He's right below the Pharaoh. Joseph is basically handed the role of governor of Egypt. He goes from prisoner to governor of Egypt in one day. That should be in the Guinness Book of World Records. I mean, I don't know of anyone else in the history that's made that transition in one day. And Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife, Asenath, the daughter of a priest. And in the years before the famine, he blesses Joseph and Asenath with 2 sons. Genesis 41:51-52, Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family." And Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief." And this breaks our silence with Joseph. This is the first time he speaks of grief in the scriptures for us at all. the land of grief. Just as God has clearly shown Joseph, the next 7 years in Egypt are abundant, and Joseph stores the food from the crops in the city, and the Bible tells us he stores so much grain that it's like the sands of the sea. There's so much grain, Joseph stopped recording it because he had no actual way to measure it. And when the famine strikes, the Bible tells us it was so bad, if you can imagine, which we really can't, it affected the entire world. The whole world needed food, and Egypt had it. Here, I think we also see Jesus. Joseph saved and fed all these people. Jesus, the bread of life, came to save the whole world. It doesn't take long for word to travel to Canaan and to Jacob's ears that there's grain for sale in Egypt. They're starving in Canaan. So he sends Joseph's 10 oldest brothers to travel there and bring grain back home. Note that Jacob keeps Benjamin back with him for fear that harm will come to him as it had to Joseph. Remember, Benjamin is the other son of his beloved wife, Rachel. I assume, since Benjamin is the only surviving son from Rachel, he has now taken the favored position. And when the brothers arrive in Egypt, they're led into the presence of Joseph, just like everyone else who came to purchase grain. The brothers don't recognize him. I mean, it's been like 20, 22 years since they've seen Joseph. Some scholars say, too, he may have been painted as Egyptian officials were. And then Joseph, he recognizes his brothers, but he decides to find out what's going on. So he disguises even his voice and uses an interpreter. And then he alarms his brothers when he accuses them of being spies, and he throws them into prison for 3 days. Now, part of me kind of goes, yeah, right back at you, some of what you gave to me. I mean, I kind of wondered, because Joseph has been so consistently righteous. Is this him being vindictive? Is this him taking some revenge? Joseph hears them discuss among themselves that they're being punished by God for what they did to his brother many years ago, and he has to excuse himself so he can weep by himself. This pains him. After 3 days, he summons them to him again and says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." He then keeps Simon as ransom and tells the remaining brothers that Simon will not be released until the younger brother is brought back. This is where I think Joseph isn't being vindictive. I think Joseph's trying to find out, is my brother okay? I mean, he lived in this household. I'm sure he expected, with him gone, that Benjamin would be the favored of Jacob. Were the brothers going to do this again to Benjamin? Who were these men after all these years? When the brothers return from Egypt to Canaan without Simon, as we can imagine, Jacob is beside himself. Genesis 42, 36 through 38, "You are robbing me of my children. Joseph's gone, Simon is gone, and now you're taking Benjamin too. Everything is going against me. My son will not go down with you. His brother Joseph is dead, and he is all I have left. If anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving white-haired man to his grave." How painful these words must have been for Jacob's sons. What a blessed man, 12 sons, and yet he can only see two. As much as I dislike them for what they did to Joseph, I feel compassion for all of them here. Favoritism is a really ugly thing. And in Jacob's eyes, Benjamin is all he has left. And I think about how this must have stung their ears. Eventually, the grain they purchased in Egypt runs out, and Jacob is forced to relent and allow his son to take Benjamin back with them or face starvation for all of them. And when the brothers return to Joseph's presence, he immediately releases Simon, brings them into his palace, serves them a feast. Have you ever been with someone who's really mad at you one day and then over blesses you the next? I imagine that this feast was not comfortable for his brothers. I imagine they were kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. okay, yeah, he's feeding us, but at any minute he could enslave us or he could arrest us. At the feast, he gives his brother Benjamin 5 times the portion he serves any other brothers. I wonder if Joseph was testing his older brothers here, saying, is there still favoritism going on? Are they going to be angry when they see these servings set before Benjamin? At dawn, the brothers load their donkeys and they head for home, probably relieved to be done with Egypt once and for all, but their relief is short-lived because, unknown to them, Joseph had the palace manager slip his personal silver cup into the top of Benjamin's grain sack. And then, after they traveled a short distance, he sends the palace manager chasing after them, asking them, why would you repay kindness with such evil by stealing from me? After much confusion, the brothers insisted, if any of them are found with a stolen item, let that man be killed. Until they find the cup in Benjamin's sack, the one brother they cannot go home without, or they're toast. Suddenly, the story gets very interesting because Joseph's brothers find, here they are again. They're back to square one all over again. They can go freely and they can return to Judah and relay the tragedy of another lost son, right? They can watch Jacob grieve all over again. They will be free of Jacob's favored one once again. They'll lose a brother to slavery once again. Or they can choose better this time. Has this ever happened to you? Does that sound familiar to you? Because this has happened to me, where God has a way of allowing a path back to the sin that haunts you the most, doesn't he? It may sound like something he wouldn't do, like something a loving God would never do, but he doesn't allow it to torment us. He allows it so that we can know he has truly changed us. Haven't you ever laid awake at night wishing for a redo, wishing you had the opportunity to go back and do better, choose better next time? This is the alcoholic with his wine to the lips, the thief who's given too much change, the adulterer who slipped a phone number, the liar tempted to lie just one more time. And it is truly a gift that these brothers have been given an opportunity for restoration, a chance to show that they hated the sin the first time around and they would gladly reject it this time. Judah sees this opportunity and he jumps for it. Judah, who must have been haunted by the sale of his brother, the suggestion that they sell his brother for 20 pieces. All the brothers return with Benjamin to the palace, even though the palace manager says, no, you guys can go free. I wonder if Joseph didn't expect that. Those cowards will go home. They'll send Benjamin back with me, and I will protect them. But instead, all of them return together. They throw themselves at the feet of Joseph, and they bow to him, bringing past the prophetic dream Joseph had as a child. Judah is the most vocal, pleading with Joseph, pouring out to Joseph the story of their father Jacob's love for their brother who was lost and how they won't return without Benjamin. And at the end of this emotional plea, Judah offers himself in the place of Benjamin. What an emotional moment this is for Joseph. When he hears Judah offer himself in Benjamin's place, I'm sure he realizes that what Judah's actually saying is, I'm so sorry for what I did to Joseph. Never again. If only I knew where he was, I would stand in his place too. I would take it back if I could. All of it, I would. Joseph is overwhelmed. In the most passionate and emotional section of verse in the Bible that we're offered in this section, Joseph sends everyone except his brothers out of his presence. And when they leave, he turns to his brothers and he breaks down, openly weeping so loud that the servants in the outer rooms hear him bawling. And word of it passes through the palace immediately. Genesis 45, 4 through 8, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt, but don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. it was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that's ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you, and he is the one who's made me advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all of Egypt. And here again, we see Jesus through Joshua. Jesus who has gone ahead for each of us, his family, to save us and preserve us. The Bible tells us that Joseph's brothers were speechless. You think? Just like Jesus was found alive, here is Joseph found alive. Joseph hugs them and kisses them and weeps over them openly. And it is only after this and after his declaration that he wants them to go home and bring all that they have back and live with him in this land that the brothers are even able to speak to him. Pharaoh, hearing that Joseph's brothers are in Egypt, sends wagons home with Joseph's family and says, bring it all to Egypt, bring it all. He gives them the finest land to settle in because they're the family of Joseph. Joseph was the savior of Egypt. Think about that. He saved them, just as Jesus is our savior. And here we see that God meant for him to be the Savior all along. Such restoration could only come from God. None of this could have come from the trials of Joseph if he had not trusted the Lord through all of this. Here we see that Joseph's reaping a fruitful reward for this trust. He has the opportunity, which is rare. It only takes steadfast faith to see this. He gets to see his suffering come full circle. He has the opportunity to see that it was not in vain. How I wish I could be present to see the moment that Joseph's chariot appeared in the distance in the sight of Jacob. What an emotional reunion that must have been. The Bible just tells us that they embraced for a very long time. Like a baby, I always cry when I get to that verse in the Bible because it's so beautiful. And Jacob blesses Joseph's 2 sons by giving them a share of his inheritance as if they were his own birth sons, a double inheritance. When Jacob passed, Joseph's brothers, still haunted by what they did to Joseph, began to worry, would he take revenge on them for all that they had done? They came before Joseph, they sent a message begging forgiveness. And then they came before him and they fell at his feet, offering themselves as slaves. Isn't this just how we are? Don't we think back on our sin and feel that the grace and the mercy Jesus shows us is so undeserved that we second guess it? We're sort of waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's hard to trust that that forgiveness is really ours. This is where his brothers are in the manner of Jesus. Joseph offers grace and mercy to them. Joseph replied, Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I'll continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Joseph lived to be the age of 110. At his death, he approached and gathered his brothers around them and made them solemnly swear that when God returned for his people to lead them home to Canaan, his bones would go with them. And they did. It is this dying request, so full of faith in God's future promises that were so far from then, that lands Joseph among the other heroes of faith in our Hebrews 11 verse. I know that Joseph is standing in the grandstands now, and he is watching all of us run this race. And if he could stand up today and give us a message that would strengthen and encourage us to run, I know what he'd say. I think he'd say, don't be afraid. Remain faithful through your hardships and trials to God, and he will use them for good. He will restore to you all that was lost. He'll go ahead of you, and he'll prepare your way. Father, thank you so much for such a beautiful picture through Joseph of who our Savior is. Joseph was so faithful, and we are so blessed to have a Savior that is that faithful to us, that no matter what we've done, we can come to him and we can be restored. Thank you, Father, for making a way for us to be restored, to come back to our sins, and to know that we can have a do-over through the blood of Jesus. Thank you. Please just go before us today in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys. Enjoy Memorial Day weekend and go be the church.